Please turn to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. One of the great passages in the Old Testament that depicts the coming of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. One of the many. Let us hear the word of our God. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when he first lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her in the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil, for you have broken the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. Every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Thus far ends the reading of God's Word. Please be seated. I know this text is familiar to you all. I know it's familiar because I've preached it many times here to you. There's so much in the text that is indeed wonderful. And as we come to that time in the calendar of the church, we consider the birth of the very one this text is speaking of, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Child King who comes to save his people and to redeem them from their sin. This text prophesies in advance the birth of a child to a people who at the time the text is written are living in darkness and gloom. The name of these people are also revealed. They are Zebulun and Naphtali. Two groups of people you probably, unless you know your Bible history well, won't even recognize. They were two names of the tribes of Israel. And when Israel took over Canaan and conquered Canaan, each tribe was given an allotment. Naphtali and Zebulun's allotment happened to be in the far north of Israel. At the time this is written, they are described as experiencing darkness and gloom. The people are experiencing darkness and gloom. Part of that is due to their own sinful hearts. But part of it also is due to the fact that their territory happened to lie straight in the path of invading armies. And so every invader from the Middle East coming to conquer Syria or what we call the Middle East, coming from Syria, coming to conquer Syria or Lebanon or Egypt or Israel, Jordan, would come down this path. And so these would get the brunt, first of all, of invading armies, whether it was Syrians or Babylonians later in history. Or at the time this was written, the Assyrians are on the march. And they were the bringers, the bearers of destruction. They were the oppressors, causing the gloom and the darkness from those who were to the people, the Jews, in Naphtali and in Zebulun. They were a fierce army, and they happened to be unmatched in their brutality. Very few people or nations were able to oppose this foe at the height of their power. And because they couldn't oppose them, they were often enslaved. And if they weren't enslaved and taken to another area, another region of the Assyrian Empire, they were oppressed right in the areas where they lived. That's an accurate description to describe them as people who are in darkness and in gloom, both from physical oppression, but it's also true that they were not being faithful to God at this time. And part of their darkness and gloom is of their own making. Now, God uses this historical setting of an invading army coming into the nation of Israel from the north. He uses that setting to give us this incredible promise, this wonderful promise of a coming child, a coming child king who will have a rule of blessing. The child king who is described as the one who will dispel their darkness and gloom. However, in the providence of God, this fulfillment of this prophecy does not occur before the Assyrians invade and wreak havoc on these two northern tribes. In fact, the relief that God promises to his people here in Isaiah 9 does not come for seven more centuries. The actual fulfillment of this prophecy is when the Hebrews, the Jews, are under Roman oppression. And then when Jesus is born. That's the actual fulfillment of this prophecy. The rescue that God promises, get this, is the birth of a child. Not of any ordinary child, a special child. A child who is a king. A child who is able to dispel doom and gloom. And by his rule, bring peace and justice to God's children. We looked earlier about 1 Samuel chapter 8. When the people of Israel cried out for a king. They wanted a king. In their sinfulness, they wanted a king. Did you catch why they wanted a king? They want a king just like the rest of the nations. They got a visible king who can go out and fight their battles. And these were the very people who had witnessed God Almighty help them fight battles and defeat people as they were taken out of Egypt and as they went through the promised land and as they eventually came to the promised land and conquested Canaan. They're the very people who've seen God fight for them and provide for them, but somehow visibility has something to do with the importance of the king that they want. They want a king according to their sinful wishes. Give us one like the Philistines got, or one like the Egyptians got or have. And Samuel, when he hears this plea, is beside himself. Because he understands the reality of God being king over his people. And he knows that God has done so much for God's people, and now God's people are so ungrateful that they virtually will spit in the face of their God, who has been so loving and merciful. There's no other way to express their ingratitude. Give us a king. We want a king, but we don't want you, God, to be our king. Their king is vastly different. Give us a king to judge all the nations. Give us a king like the rest of the countries. And even after God gives to Samuel the words to say, to warn them, do you not know what you're looking for? Do you not know what to expect? This is what a king is going to do. This is what the king of the nations do to their people. And even in that, did you notice? They refused to listen. The contrast between the people's idea of a king in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and God's idea of a king in Isaiah chapter 9 is really amazing to contemplate that contrast. And it's verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah 9 that I want to focus on today in my remarks. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice, from henceforth, even forever, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. These verses are the ones that reveal God's king. Both in what this king is going to do for God's people. Clearly a different kind of king than the people want. So let's look at some of the aspects of this coming king. And remember, it's a child king. It's a child king who is given to a people who really don't want him. Whether it's to the Assyrians of that day, or whether it's to the Jews when the Assyrians are invaded, or whether it's 700 years after that, they still don't want this king. Kenny stole some of my thunder. Did you catch it? He said, when push came to shove and the question came out, what shall I do with your king? The people at the cross cried out, crucify him. Crucify. Remember? From the foot of the cross echoes
the past. All the way back to 1 Samuel. It's just, now it's not just a prophecy. Now it's for real. Now it's for real. But what is it that the people of God, and they were the people of God, the chosen people of God, at least outwardly, what is it that they rejected when they cried out, "Crucify Jesus, the child king, the son who is given"? What is it that they left behind? What is it that they wanted more instead of what he came to bring? The government shall be upon his shoulder. The government shall be upon his shoulder. Taken along with the rest of Isaiah chapter 6 and 7, you get very clear concepts of ruling. Government. Government implies rule. The government shall be on his shoulder. You read, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, there shall be no end. David was one of the great kings of Israel. And I can go into the linkage between David and Jesus, but I'm not going to for time's sake, but I'll refer you where you can do it. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14 and following, tied to Matthew 1:1. Linkage between this child king and the throne of David. But the government shall be upon his shoulder. In other words, the king, the child king, is going to bear responsibility for being a king over his people. He will shoulder the responsibility, first and foremost, of seeing that God's will is done for his people. What is that will? What's the will of God for his people? There's an interesting statement the Lord Jesus made from the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26. Beginning at verse 39, he clearly reveals what the Father's will is for his people. For he says, Jesus fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." The Father hath willed the salvation of his people from the beginning of time. And it's that cup that includes the death of Christ on the one hand, but the death of Christ then will bring about the salvation of God's people. He says, "Let it pass for me." And you remember, the disciples are out there and they're trying to give some kind of comfort to Jesus, but they're all asleep. And Jesus is praying before the death on the cross. It says in verse 42, he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, second time, "O my Father, may not if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." He came and found them asleep, for their eyes were weary. He left them and went away again and prayed a third time, saying the same word, "Let this cup pass, but if not, except I drink it, thy will be done." Jesus, you see, is the king who doesn't talk a good talk, but does the will of the Father. And that will happens to include the salvation of his people, appointed from eternity. That's you. That's you. That's me. It's every Christian who through faith and by God's grace has heard the good gospel message of this king. Government will be on his shoulder. Here is the most, you know, the idea of something being on someone's shoulder is, of course, carrying a burden. Those of you who've had children know what it's like to play piggyback with your kids. It's a little simple thing. But the image is, you're playing, but you're carrying them around on your shoulders. It's an extra weight. It's an extra responsibility. But this little term, upon his shoulders, is really key. Because it links the work of Jesus as a king to the work of Jesus as the priest of his people. In Exodus chapter 28, verse 6 and following, there is this long instruction from God to Moses about how to build the breastplate for the high priest, Aaron, which will be Aaron, Moses' brother. Now listen to this. It talks about all these beautiful things. Make the ephod of gold, of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen with cunning work. It shall have two shoulder pieces joined at the two edges. So it shall be joined together. The curious girdle of the ephod which is upon it shall be made of the same, according to the work thereof, even of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen. So you get linen. So you get a picture of this ephod that the priest is to wear, the high priest is to wear. And you go back and you look. This was only for the high priest, and it was only a part of his garment to be worn when he came into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement to make symbolic atonement for the people of God. Now here's where it gets interesting. You shall take two onyx stones. Everybody know what onyx is? Black. Two onyx stones and grave on them the names of the children of Israel. Six of their names on one stone and the other six on the other. Yes. Naphtali and Zebulun will be there, along with the other 10 tribes of Israel. With the work of an engraver in stone and the engravers of engravings of a signet, thou shalt engrave the two stones with the name of the children of Israel. Thou shalt make them to be set in ouches of gold. I don't know what ouches are. And thou shalt put these two stones upon the shoulder of the ephod for stones of memorial unto the children of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial. God's king, Jesus, coming to rule his people, is also God's priest, Jesus, bearing on his shoulders, not an actual ephod, but the image is there of the high priest going into the Holy of Holies before God with the names of the tribes of Israel, the people of God, engraved on these black stones, on his shoulders, symbolically bearing before God his people and their needs. Now, God doesn't forget, but it's a memorial. It says it's a memorial. It's a reminder. These are your people, God, and they will need your help because they're not very good people. Moses himself, a little bit later on, will have to intercede for these people when God said to Moses, you know, this is a rebellious people. I'm going to go to plan B. I'm going to get rid of them, and I'm going to make of you a people. And what did Moses say? No, these are your people. The people whom of promise, the people you made these promises to deliver them from their sin. He interceded as a high priest, intercedes for his people. That's the combination of the images. One bearing this government of a kingship, of a dominion that will last forever. Sure, the image of the king is there, but upon his shoulders, the image of the people needing a priest is there as well. You see that? It's beautiful. It's wonderful. The government, this government that this King Jesus brings, is said to increase. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Peace and increase. This child king is also the one who is named with four other names, and I'm not going to look into them now. But verse 6 tells you, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. They're all connected with his identity and what he does. In moments of little faith, when we hear this thing, this king's government will increase. In moments of little faith, we might think that the government and rule of Jesus can't increase. That the forces of evil are so great and aligned against it around the world. The worldwide forces against Christ are so powerful that Christ's kingdom cannot increase. Baloney. Baloney. Why does it look like it's not increasing? Two answers. The kingdom of God is slow developing. It's slow developing because it's not a kingdom where you can point to and say, oh, over there is the government. Over there is a government building. Over there is a country that's designated as the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It's not a kingdom you can necessarily see. You can't see it with your eyes physically. It has no physical component to it. The kingdom of God is in you, as Jesus said. It's a kingdom in your heart. It's a kingdom in all the hearts of the people around the world who profess Jesus as Lord and Savior. It's a kingdom inside you, and it's a kingdom that grows slowly. Remember the parable of Jesus of the mustard seed? He started off by saying, the kingdom of God is like a grain of mustard, which a man took, cast in its garden, and it grew, became a great seed, a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in its branches. Its growth increases, can be seen geographically, in the sense that the growth of Christ's kingdom extends beyond Palestine and extends into the four corners of the earth. And there, it brings people of all nations, tribes, and tongues to experience King Jesus, the child Savior, in their hearts.
as Revelation chapter 19 points out in that familiar phrase in verse 16, He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the ultimate physical manifestation of the kingdom of God in glory, the last day. But until that last day, it's still here. And it's conquering sinners' hearts. And to the degree that it conquers sinners' hearts, it serves as a healing influence in this world. Because it's not just a kingdom that's going to increase. And it's not just a kingdom that's in you. It's a kingdom of peace. Of the increase of His government and peace, there shall be no end. Verse 7. For all those who are part of Christ's kingdom and all those who are part of His kingdom rule, the peace that you experience is not the peace that's written on a piece of paper. It's the peace that's written in blood on the cross, in which God has been reconciled to sinners. Sin, the cause of our hatred of God and our alienation of God, is removed by Jesus' atonement. The Child King brings reconciliation to every sinner, brings it to that sinner from a holy God. And as Ephesians chapter 4 puts it, it's a peace that passes all understanding. Even in death, this peace is so strong that it has no terror of judgment before our God. Yes, we will all be brought before the Holy One, the Maker and the Judge of all. But our Savior, Jesus, will be there with us. And even though we will walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil, for God is with me. His rod and His staff comfort me. Those in this Child King's kingdom have everlasting peace. Everlasting peace. Reconciled with God. Everlasting peace. And my friends, that means that we should take no worry if the stock market's going to bust or boom. We should not worry if the economy is ruined or if a new president is inaugurated or if Iran or North Korea finally succeed in dropping a nuclear bomb. No longer do those in Christ fear where they're going to spend eternity, because they're already reconciled with God the Judge through the Child King's priestly ministry. And in the words of the old psalm, we're all safe in the arms of Jesus. Christ does not give us empty promises of peace. The world has had enough empty promises of peace. He doesn't give us that kind of peace. He gives us peace with God. The kingdom will be marked, Christ's kingdom will be marked by judgment and justice. Of the increase of these things, there shall be no end. It's a kingdom of judgment and justice. All of us seem to hunger for fairness and for justice. We want to use our own definitions of those things, but we do hunger for things to be fair and just. And we wonder why they aren't. Why so often they aren't. Why oftentimes we who seek to do good are the victims of injustice. And those who perpetrate injustice seem to get away with it. But this kingdom that the Christ King brings is an order of justice and judgment. In man's world, fairness and justice always depend on man's ever-shifting sense of values. Jesus brings the same values today as yesterday. His values are based upon truth, righteousness, and equity. They're what we call the law of God, the statutes of God that are eternal and absolute. Right is always, you always know what right is, you always know what wrong is. There are hard shades of gray. There aren't relative values. To live under relative values is one of the greatest tyrannies you will ever experience. God has blessed us with his laws. And it's his law that has at the foundation of justice and righteousness. And God doesn't change that law ever. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's words will not pass away. God's law is eternal. God's law is fulfilled in Jesus. And that's why he alone can bring what's just and what's right to the lives of his people. His kingdom is eternal. Again, as verse 7 reminds us, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And then he skips down to from that time forward, even forever. Certainly not like the kingdoms of this earth. The Israelites who cried out for a king. In the next 300 to 400 years, they got their fill of kings. Saul led off first. And then you have David, who's one of the great exceptions. But even David is flawed. And then you follow David. And did you ever notice that there's always a comparison to David? Particularly with the kings in the south, that they did like unto David, but there's always a but. And the but is that, you know, they failed to remove the high places often. And of course, when you get to the kings in the north, you get all kinds of evil associated with them. They came and they went. They were here and they were gone. They were glorious and they were in piles of rubble. Your king, the child king, my king, Jesus, has an everlasting kingdom. Not even when this world is gone will Jesus' kingdom be gone with it. It goes on forever and ever. Remember the Hallelujah chorus? Forever and ever, forever and ever, hallelujah, hallelujah, King of kings and Lord of lords. Handel really got that one right. But then he had good material. How can this kingdom be eternal? You might ask, this child king, how can the kingdom of the child king Jesus be eternal? Well, because the scripture says he ever lives. He rose from the dead. He ever lives to intercede for us. As borrowing from his image as the priest, the great high priest, Hebrews chapter 7. He ever lives to make intercession for our sins. Such a high priest became us or becomes us. One who is holy, harmless, and undefiled. Death does not stop the reign of the child king.
He triumphs over death. And therefore, you can have confidence in him. Confidence in him that on your deathbed, I mean, let's get real, he will be there. He will not abandon you. And he will shepherd you to glory. He reigns over redeeming sinners' hearts, bringing salvation, increasing our peace, destroying all opposition, and sustained by the zeal of God Almighty himself. That's a lot of power. You, by grace, have come to believe in this King, in this kingdom, the kingdom of eternal life in Jesus, your Son. It should be a cause today for you to leave here, lifting up your praises to the Son of God, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, Jesus the Christ. Praise the newborn King, the Prince of Peace, for his kingdom of grace, salvation, repentance, and peace that God brings to the world, but also to your heart. That, my friends, is at the heart of the gospel. It is the gospel. Salvation is all and everything the Christ child King brings. Worship Christ, your newborn King. Amen. Lord our God, we ask that you will hear your people. Lord, that you will help them. Because the scriptures are very clear that it's not within our sinful nature to bow down before anyone. But, Lord, there is abundant reason for us to bow down to Jesus. May our hearts, their minds understand how much we need him, not only as our Savior, but as our King every day. Help us, Lord, to live in the light of the King's example to us, that we might love him, we might love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your people, our neighbors, as ourselves. Pour out your Spirit upon us, Lord, that we might do these things for your glory. Amen.